Okay, we'll make a start. There may be a few others just finding a way, but we'll make a start anyway. Some of you know me, some of you don't. I'm Ian Fry. I used to run the Oak Hill training course in YCM, but before that, I was a schools worker for 13 years, and before that, I was a secondary school teacher for 13 years. So the part of the reason for doing this is just to make a very, very kind of basic introduction to schools work. I hope the outline has prepared you for that in terms of the information, and we're going to split this into two halves. The first half is literally going to be how do you kind of start stuff up, and the second half will be a little bit more kind of advanced, maybe is the wrong word, but in terms of, okay, what do I offer, and in particular, how do I make sure that offer ties in with what are known as agreed syllabuses or syllabi. There's an outline sheet there, guys. You want to take it? Because that's going to be our guide as we go through. In which regard? Oh, not those yet, Andy. Sorry, that's the second half. Just to say. Sorry, it's just over there. We just need this for the first half an hour. So let me point one thing out, then I'll pray, and then we'll start. On the sheets you've got, if you look at ongoing relationships with primary schools, which is on the heading on the right-hand side, you'll see we've got remember size, teach God's words, and then we've got A followed by C. It should be B. Okay, so if you wouldn't mind altering that, then hopefully all should run relatively smoothly. Okay, so let me just pray. Father, we recognize that education is a gift. Learning is something that you not only require of us, but which you will use to bless us richly. I pray that as we consider how we may work in schools, that we would have wisdom from yourself. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay. So let me first of all ask you a question under the heading of reasons for doing schools work, which is quite simply, why do we do it, or why do you think we should do it? Didn't think I'd ask you a question at the beginning, did you? I think it's all right at the end. Got to know the bloke a bit. Yeah, how many hours a week do children spend in schools, roughly? It's about 25 hours a week. That's huge. Mind you, it's not as many hours they spend at home, or as many hours they spend in contact with various forms of media. But that's a whole different discussion. Nevertheless, 25 hours is a fairly large slice of their lives per week for about 40 weeks a year, 35 to 40 weeks a year, I guess. Okay, that's one reason for doing it, because it's a big slice of time and we want to have input to that big slice of time. Okay. Why else might we do schools work?
Thank the board to give a positive impression of what a Christian is.
Okay.
So remember, there's a vicar in my old school, so it's all that.
Mind you, they'll still call you a vicar.
Yeah.
I remember when I was doing schools work, whenever I did an assembly or whatever, I remember going into this secondary school once, and I was just walking down the drive after I'd done my assembly, and they said, oh, there goes the vicar. And I didn't look like a vicar. Hopefully I wasn't wet like a vicar, hopefully. But it was just their classification. It was, if you're religious, you've got to be, oh, a vicar. So they couldn't understand that you might be religious and not be a vicar. But no, I hear. So a kind of positive image of Christianity. What other things might we be thinking of as reasons?
That's where the young people are. Very few actually come into perhaps
Groups. So they're, I use the word guardedly, but easily accessible, potentially. Okay? Okay. Biblical justifications for youth work, then. So far we've had reasons which are good, nothing wrong with them. But I'm a firm believer that we don't only use the Bible just for the message that we preach, but for the way we do ministry. So, okay. Biblical reasons could we have for doing schools work? Well, let me tell you what normally is said. We go to Matthew 28. We talk about the so-called Great Commission. read about going to all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. Is that a basis for school's work? Could it be? Isn't directly thinking of school's work, but then it's not limited either, is it? It's going to all the world. Well, the schools of the world, aren't they? If it is, then please note what we are being told there. We're being told to make disciples. So that's a bit different from evangelism, seems to me. And therefore, if we're going to use Matthew 28, we've got to think it through a little bit more. Can I suggest to you that we need to ask a question of how Matthew 28, 19 to 20, might be worked out by asking another question, which is this. Who are the evangelists in schools? Not you. The Christian kids. They're the evangelists. Because they have ongoing contact. Day in, day out. Not to discourage you, but just to start to give a little bit of a kind of reflection. Out of the 25 hours a week, how many of those hours are you going to be there? If you go once a month, which would be not unreasonable, but about average, I guess. Can you see? It just doesn't work if you're going to see yourself as the evangelist. You're a one-hit wonder, relatively speaking, to the Christian kids. And so what we should be thinking in terms of school's work, it seems to me, is one of our roles, if not, and I would suggest, having done 13 years of school's work, the role is actually to support and equip and encourage the Christian youngsters in their evangelism in that setting. Sure, when we're there, we may preach the gospel. I use the phrase loosely because obviously in a school setting, there are certain parameters that we've got to work with. But nevertheless, we may declare Christian truth, we may explain who Jesus was, we may do all of that stuff. But actually, we're not the prime evangelists. We really are not. Christian kids are. And that then shapes the way we do ministry. So one of the biggest challenges I had, I mean, my role was probably different to most of yours. I mean, I was actually a full-time schools worker, so there were 13 churches paying me to go and work in 10 secondary schools and about 25 primaries. Oh, busy. And one of the biggest problems I had was actually connecting any interested non-Christian or pagan youngsters with churches. So you, if you're coming from churches, will have an advantage over me because you should have those kind of connections. But you should be thinking strategically in terms of schools work then. Where are the Christian youngsters? Who are they? Which schools do they go to? How can I enhance that relationship? How can I make tracks on the back of that rather than start something brand new? Now, it may be that you have started something brand new for very good reasons, but can you see I'm trying to get you to think strategically and intentionally about how you do ministry? What we tend to do in schools work is have what I would broadly call a scattergun approach. So I'm cautious about hearing reports from schools work which summarise the year as, in this year we have had contact with 8,000 kids. Yeah, but what does that mean? Is that 10-minute assemblies? Because contact is, you know, it's minimal. It's not that it's useless. Don't hear me saying it's useless, but can you see how it might convey a wrong impression? And is there any way that we can be more strategic in the way that we have contact in schools? It may be that we're limited to 10 minutes assemblies, and that's it, that's okay. That's what you end up with. Don't hear me saying don't do it. But it may be we can do it better, that's all I'm saying. We might be able to do it smarter. And thus, in God's goodness, we might be able to be more effective. So think carefully about your reasons for doing schools work. And don't just buy the normal package, which is we're going in and we're just hitting everything over a range of time. Okay? We may be able to do it better. In which case, with that in mind, let's think through some general tips or ideas about working in schools. And the first thing I want to emphasize is what I've put down there for you. Genuine relationships understand others. Schools are wary of being used. And they are right to be wary of being used. They are there to deliver a whole range of government initiatives and demands. They are not there to facilitate you and me. Okay? They are there to meet parents' needs, but they're not there to meet our needs. Therefore, if we are going to seek to enhance and develop meaningful, ongoing relationships with local schools, we must take the time and the trouble to find out about them, not merely in terms of where they are on the league tables, what their particular problems are, etc., etc., but what it is like for those teachers particularly and the head teacher in that environment to work. We must take the trouble to do that. In the same way that if you're going to witness to your next door neighbour, you would try and find out something about them, wouldn't you? You wouldn't just open your mouth. You try and think, well, what are they interested in? What do I see them doing? What do they talk about? Well, schools are no different. I want to find out who these people are, and in particular, I want to find out about their lives. So, you do need to keep informed. Find out about what's happening in the educational world. You don't have to be an expert on it, but every so often, maybe once a week, maybe once a month, if you just press for time, Google in your local, either your local papers or the national press, education, and find out what's happening. For example, November the 19th, 2009. Does anyone know what was decided then? No, of course you don't. Nor would I, had I not looked it up. But on November the 19th, 2009, there was a major shift in the way that the curriculum was to be delivered. Teachers, we were told, were to be given more freedom, and there was to be a greater focus on British history in the classroom. Also, in the same report, decision by local government, evolution was required to be taught in every school as fact, and personal development and health and well-being were to be taught in an extended way across the curriculum. Now, you may not be bothered with that stuff, but the schools will be. Can you see? And if you don't connect with what's going on with them, you won't be able to understand. And they will feel used. So this isn't a technique for getting you in, because that's using them. This is a genuine interest in their lives. Okay? And to that extent, you at least need to have some knowledge of the two major developments that have happened since the mid-1950s. 1988 Education Act and the 2000 Education and Learning Skills Act. You must know about those, because those two frame everything that's happened in education and schooling since that time. First of all, in 1988, you had the national curriculum introduced. Now, of course, you're familiar with that, but what are the implications of a national curriculum? Well, here they are, in terms of the specific focus for us as people interested in the gospel and Christianity. One, every school was required by law to have a daily act of collective worship. Please notice, an act of collective worship is not the same as an assembly. Even though the terms become interchangeable, the law talked about a daily act of collective worship. Now, if I'm being blunt, I have problems with that, because I think worship should be a voluntary action. So a requirement that kids worship is a nonsense. Nonetheless, that's the law. And I also have problems with it in terms of it being a daily requirement, because quite frankly, most secondary schools just can't do it. It is a physical impossibility for them. They haven't got a hall big enough to get all the kids in. So how are they meant to have a daily act of collective worship, which is meaningful? So the whole thing is reduced to farce in terms of classrooms having to do it. Or one school I heard of actually pinned a thought for the day on the corridor wall, and every student who looked at it was having an act of worship. Okay? Had the law said, at the very least, forgetting for a minute my problems with worship, had the law said at the very least a weekly act of collective worship, then we would have been somewhere. But a daily act is just not happening. And Ofsted after Ofsted reports that schools are failing in this area and no one's bothered about it. Okay? So, that's me being slightly negative, just in case you'd miss. But that's one thing that we catch up on. But please notice the distinction between assembly and act of collective worship, because many primary schools in particular will introduce the worship bit by lighting a candle or doing something. So they'll have all the notices about the school sports results or whatever notices they have. That's the assembly, and then we light the candle and we move into the act of worship, okay? So please be aware of that kind of context and what's happening in people's minds. Also be aware of the resentment that many teachers feel. Well, they're having to do something they're not convinced about. Now, they may be wrong, they may be right. I'm just asking you to understand their mindset. That's all I'm saying. Okay? The other thing, two other things that came out of national curriculum that particularly interest us was that RE, religious education, continued to be taught, and that it had to be mainly Christian by law. Again, there is significant kind of resentment. Certainly I came across it in a number of schools that I worked in. And so what schools did was they said that 51% of our curriculum time would be about Christianity. So I'm surprised they didn't say 50.5% or something. You know, in other words, they got as low as they could, as near down as they could, keeping the law. But it is a requirement that it should be mainly Christian. The only exception to this is, and it depends where you live, let me introduce another phrase to you, that every local authority has to have what's called a SACRE. I haven't got that down there, I don't think. SACRE. A Standing Advisory Council for Religious Education. And you don't necessarily need to know this, but in terms of note it down, but at least just remember the broad brush of it. Four groups on each SACRE: local authority, teachers, the Church of England, and then every other Christian denomination and every other religion, all in one group. So the Church of England has a group to itself, teachers have a group to themselves, often through teacher unions, and the local authority has their representatives. And these four groupings, representing the area, the local authority, decide what the content of RE should be for all the schools in that area. But what do you do where you have an area where 90% of the population are Muslims, say? Well, the SACRE can make what's called a determination. And what that means is, if a school says, there's no point in us having, 51% Christianity, all our kids are Muslim, or all our kids are Hindu. Please can you give us permission to have 51% Islam, or 51% Hinduism, or 80% for that matter? The SACRE can say, yeah, we understand, we hear, we determine that you can have a curriculum that reflects the religious background of your pupils. So just know your area and know who's doing what, okay? But otherwise, unless a determination is made, the requirement by law is mainly Christian, RE, which, as I say, most people interpret as 51%. The third thing that you've got on your sheets, oh no, you haven't. The third thing that came out of the 88 Act was what was called SMSCD, Spiritual, Cultural, Moral, and Social Development. Don't educationists love waffly big terms? I'm just about to go over it again, precisely because I'm thinking you haven't got that, and I wouldn't expect you to. Spiritual, moral, social, and cultural development, SMSCD. Spiritual, moral, cultural, social development. Got it? That is meant to be something that applies right across every curricular area in the entire school. So in every PE lesson, there's meant to be an element of spirituality. There's meant to be morality. There's meant to be an agreed culture. And these things are meant to be being developed in the pupils. Now, sounds interesting. Possibly it's an opportunity for Christians to get into maths or, you know, to work in those contexts. But there are problems with it, as with so much of this legislation. In this sense, do we agree as a culture on what morals actually are? Forget schools for a minute, just think about the UK. Think about England. Oh. Do we agree about what a culture should be? What is it to be English? Do we have an agreement about this? No. Do we think we know what we mean when we use the word spiritual? What does that mean? Oh, come on, take your choice. So the thing with this is these terms are very elastic. And I'm not saying that to discourage you. I'm just trying to say, so think carefully. When you're talking about spiritual development, you think they're bound to be on side. You know, they mean Christianity, they mean God. No, spiritual might be the child's achievement. That's their spiritual development. They're developing a spiritual, an aesthetic side of things. They make their art, that's spiritual. Their music, that's spiritual. Can you see how it kind of goes? It just pulls. So we think spiritual, God. Moral, right and wrong. No, no, they don't think that. They think something different. Okay? But note that it is a requirement right across the curriculum that everything should apply. Now, we'll see how we can use this in a moment, but at least I'm just introducing them to you. Okay, that's 88. Highlights. 2000, the big highlight here was, as I've said, citizenship. Citizenship came in under David Blunkett, and it is a requirement, certainly at secondary level, that every pupil must go through what's called citizenship. Okay? And, of course, as Christians, we will have a strong view of what a good citizen is. But it won't be the same as what a school thinks a good citizen should be. In particular, it is kind of reduced to economic and voting factors. You should teach them about democracy. You should teach them about their rights. That's what citizenship generally involves. When you realize that the citizenship curriculum was drawn up by a man called Sir Bernard Crick, who is David Blunkett's former tutor, and Sir Bernard Crick was certainly at the time president of the British Humanist Association, you'll know where the emphasis is lying. Okay? But jolly well isn't lying where God is. So, again, notice this because there are constraints that flow from these things, but I'll move on. We need to note some other things. We not only need to understand the law that frames what schools can do, and understand that when language is used, it's used differently than we might use it. We also need to understand about curricular pressures. So whenever a new curriculum comes along, it is huge pressure on teachers. Massive. Got to devise a whole new curriculum for year eight or whatever. It isn't just, oh, well, we'll just pick up this book and read it. It's massive. Got to produce lesson plans. Got to produce lesson forms. It's a huge demand. And whereas, certainly I'm old enough and long enough in the tooth that when you started teaching, what you did was you would write your curriculum and you'd write your lessons. And then if you were a good teacher, and there were many that weren't, it has to be said, but if you're a good teacher, you'd enhance those every year. So you'd go and read a little bit more on the subject and get this idea. So, you know, over the years, you develop something that was really, really cracking. Well, that's very difficult to do with curricular changes all the time. Okay. Also know, secondly, under this knowing stuff, behavioural pressures. We live in a collapsing culture. There are no agreed moral codes, really, in our culture. There is huge family breakup. When I was trained as a teacher in 1970-something, I had nothing in my training when I did PGC. I had nothing in my training about eating disorders, nothing about bullying, nothing about drugs. I mean, I was 73 when I was trained, 74 when I was trained. I didn't have any of that, because there weren't problems. I was secondary trained, so I was secondary level. I didn't have any of that. Now, it's core. If you're not taught about that, you're not being prepared for some of the problems you'll encounter in the secondary school. Self-harm, that wasn't there. So there is a collapsing culture. There is massive pressure which is feeding and producing damaged youngsters, youngsters with damaged lives, who are resorting to various things to cope with the collapse as their families implode. Okay? That's going to be felt in schools. Massively felt in schools. And we just need to be aware of that. Often for many teachers, it's not a case of teaching, it's a case of crowd control. If I can get 40 minutes with these kids with their backsides on the seats, then it's an achievement. And they can't do what I did when I had classes like that when I started. I started in state secondary in a 1,000-strong boys' school. And I had this awful class. And I tried to be all inventive and creative and interest them. 6 weeks, it made no difference at all. I cannot live like this for the year. And I had corporal punishment in those days, but that wasn't working either. So what I did was, they were a low ability class. Every night, the night before I had the lesson, I'd go through the textbook and I would devise a series of 30 simple questions based on this text. I would, at the beginning of the lesson, I'd say, there's your textbooks, there's your sheet, finish the questions. If you don't, you'll stay behind tonight and finish them. I had 40 minutes apiece. And you know what happened? What happened was, they began to be successful. Because the questions were so easy. But at least they were getting 30 out of 30. Okay? And slowly but surely, I could then, having got them under control, begin to teach them properly. But I wouldn't be allowed to do that these days. I don't have the freedom in the national curriculum to kind of devise what was essentially a boring regime to knuckle them under in order to then bring them up to interest. And the funniest thing was when I took them to the Imperial War Museum for a trip at the end of the school year, and there were all sorts of other schools in the cinema watching a film, and some of them being really badly behaved, and these lads were going, cool, oh, lads, they're really badly behaved. And I was thinking, you didn't see yourself 6 months ago, lads. Okay? So there is a collapsing culture, there is massive pressure in the classroom, and we need to be aware of that. This is what I mean by entering into the lives of schools, not just turning up and saying, the cavalry arrived and I've got my lessons to do. What are you coming into? If you can understand genuinely what the teachers are facing, and they know you understand, that will be hugely important for the gospel. There's also a rights-oriented culture. Well, what rights-oriented cultures don't do is produce cohesion. Because if your right is to come and smack me in the face, and my right is to not be smacked in the face, then whose right wins? Okay? Got me rights. Rights means nothing. In reality, it leads to social disintegration. But every kid will know their rights. And particularly, don't touch me. Don't you put a finger on me. Okay? Now, you may say, well, this is all very negative. And I'm not trying to be negative. I'm just trying to give you some insights to where some of the pressures are. Okay? There's positive stuff. There are classes that are a delight. Okay? There are kids that don't have massive problems. But you can bet your bottom dollar in a 1,000-strong secondary or a 1,700-strong comprehensive, if we're talking secondary level for a minute, you are going to have classes like that. You are going to have kids like that. And they're not going to be avoidable. Most members of staff will have them at some stage. So just kind of enter into that. Understand what's going on. That's some general stuff. Specifically, let me just quickly run through some stuff. I'm just slightly behind time, but specifically, let me take you through some stuff. Do come in, and we'll get the other stuff out in a minute. If you are building contact with schools, the key is effective communication. Okay? Remember, you are not top of their priority list. You may think you've got the best package to offer the school. They will not think like that because they are accountable for their SATs results, for their exam results, for their behavior management, for all these other things. That's what they have to deal with. You are not top of the list. So remember that. If you have a Christian context, as I've said there, then rely on their wisdom and advice. Listen to people in the school already. Okay? I think in general, still, letters are a better form of communication than emails or phone. Phone calls get forgotten. Emails can be ignored. Letters can be also put under the pile. I know that, on the desk. But there is something about receiving a letter, I think, which is slightly more official, slightly more requiring an answer. So I kind of think letters, old-fashioned though they may seem, snail mail is quite important. If you are contacting a school for the first time, as I've said there, make sure you introduce who you are, so what training, if any, you've had. Even if it's not school teacher training, don't think about any training you've had, okay, because they like people that are trained. What your particular role is in the local church or the local community or whatever you're representing. If you've not had any training, don't worry. I'm not saying you've got to have, but think about what, you know, they need to know who you are. And then stress certain things that you should be offering anyway in the school context. Stress community. Because each school exists in a local community and they are Ofsted-ed regularly. And one of the areas that they're Ofsted-ed in is in their contact with the local community. And that includes local churches. So if you stress community, you're helping them to tick a box they're going to have to do anyway. Stress proselytization will not happen. Now, this is slightly controversial, but let me explain what I mean. To proselytize means to get converts. You may say, well, that's what we want. Yes, you do. But you can't do it in the school. You just can't. So here's the difference. What you can say is, this is what Jesus said. And here are some of the implications that follow from what Jesus said. What you can't do is a third step, and they apply to you. You can't go there, not directly. Okay? So stress that you are not about proselytization, because a lot of schools will fear that that's all you're interested in. And in a sense, we are. So I'm struggling with this, as you can tell from the way I'm describing it, because I don't want to be dishonest, but I also want to say that I recognize the restrictions I've got to operate in. Stress that you're about education. You're about information being given about what Christians believe, what Christians think. I'll say a bit more about that in a second, because that's not the greatest of descriptions, but anyway. And also that you're about curricular enrichment, that you're bringing something. There's a value added which the school will have if you're involved in whatever you're suggesting you should be involved in. Here are some specifics. You could offer help with reading if you wanted to start off with in primary schools, or supporting the school teams, you know, kicking the football about or whatever. You can start at that level, or you could offer help specifically in terms of citizenship lessons. What is a good citizen? Well, a good citizen is a moral citizen. What does it mean to be a moral citizen? Well, here's, can you see? And you're in. That's one voice amongst many, but you're in. PSE, we know what PSE is, personal and social education. Personal and social education covers loads of stuff that no one else wants to touch, like abortion, drug stuff, sex ed. That all comes into PSE. Occasionally PSE disappears into citizenship, but it might still be standalone. It really depends from school to school and local authority to local authority. But you can offer help there or direct RE lessons. Let me say, as a rule of thumb, when I was in secondary schools particularly, I really, really didn't want to do too many RE lessons because you're just seen as the RE bod. I wanted to get into the PSE stuff where I could engage a bit more. Okay? I did do RE lessons. I'm not saying I didn't, but can you see the difference? I didn't want to be pigeonholed as the RE teacher, no more than I wanted to be pigeonholed as the vicar. Okay? I want to just engage across. So I particularly would try and get into PSE. And nowadays, I guess, if I was knocking on the doors, it will be citizenship. You can offer assistance in acts of collective worship. You know, we'll come and do some for you. Please do not hassle schools. This comes back to the first point I made. You are not top of their list. If you don't get a reply within a month, don't be surprised. It's not because they're rude. It's because they're busy. Okay. There was one particularly over-enthusiastic church group who, against my knowledge and advice, tried to get into one of the Kingston schools. In the end, the school, the secondary school, phoned the police and reported them for harassment because they were just constantly going at it. What I would do is I would write a letter at the beginning of the school year, September, knowing full well that wasn't likely to be really taken up until seriously into about October, if at all. If I didn't have a reply or anything, I would wait until January and then send another letter. So that's 3-4 months saying, yeah, appreciate you're very busy. You probably don't remember this letter. Can I just pass it by you again? Okay? Just be patient. Don't hassle. Otherwise, they think you're a salesman. They'll be wondering what you've got to sell. The best form of commendation you can get is when a school X recommends you to school Y. Oh, yeah, you want to have them in. They're really good. That's what you want. You don't want to be doing the selling. You want others to do that on your behalf, if possible. Okay, so please be patient. Don't hassle them. Have an outline of letters that you're sending every year so you know what you've offered and so on. You don't make the mistake of repeating the same stuff unhelpfully. If something has gone well, write. The kind of correspondence most schools have, particularly heads, is your kids are a pain in the butt. The 61 bus route, they're a nuisance. They spit out the buses or they leave chewing. You know, that's the kind of letters that heads get. How much better to get a letter which says, dear head teacher, I've taught your year 9 group recently in RE. They were a delight. They were cooperative. They were helpful. They were responsive. It was an utter joy to teach in your school. Thank you very much. It will go a long way. Hugely. And it's only courtesy, isn't it, actually? It's only courtesy. But of all the people practicing courtesy, it should be us. I used to do that, not for this outcome, but I used to do that. And then what would happen is in open evenings, when the school's being kind of paraded, or in Ofsted's, guess what happened to my letters of thank you? Where do they appear? All over the place. So I was getting free advertising for the school's Christian work. Trust, which is very nice of them. Okay, but I didn't do it for that end. I did it because I wanted to say thank you. It was great. And it did mean on the odd occasions when I had to write a letter saying, I'm afraid I already had problems with year 9 so-and-so today. I had to send a kid out. Okay? That think of it like this. There was some capital in the bank. I'd got some deposits in. And so when I made a withdrawal, there was still some deposit left. Right? Okay. Next, the other vital feature is administration. Make sure you know exactly what you've done, in what lesson, with what class, with what school. Okay? It's very embarrassing to turn up and do the same act of collective worship that you did 3 months ago and not realize you've done it. Of course, I've never done that. Okay. Right. Okay. So, there's some stuff on specific tips. In terms of relationship with primary schools, let me just say a couple of quick things and then relationship with secondary school, and we'll move to the second half. In primary schools, remember your size. You are an adult. You are big. Even if you're 5 foot, you're still big in a primary school. Now, what's the importance of that? I well remember, again, another rather over-enthusiastic group of Christians who decided they wanted to contact a local primary school, okay, and do a lunchtime event. Fine. 20 adults turned up. The head went, no, thank you. School was closed for 18 months. And closed in the sense of we just couldn't get in there, couldn't make any contact. It was crass. He ain't an army. 20 adults in a secondary school would be pretty noticeable. In a primary school, it's frankly frightening. So remember, you are big. You don't need allies, therefore. At the most, take 2 of you in, possibly 3. Do not try and flood the school, because you're worried about maybe being overwhelmed. Okay, you remember you're big. Also, have the confidence to teach God's word. Don't be afraid of opening the Bible with kids. Okay, for all what I'm saying, I'm not saying we need to back off who we are and what we are. We just do it with an awareness of the environment. Teach God's word. Open the Bible. They probably won't have Bibles, so take it in on the sheet. and start to teach it and go through it with them at various points. I said earlier something about Christians believe, and I want to go back to that because I don't think that's a helpful phrase. I think by far the better thing we should be saying when we're talking in lessons or even acts of collective worship is the Bible says or Jesus says, because that's indisputable. No one can argue with that. They may not like it, but they can't. Whereas Christians said, well, I know Christians that don't. You know, Christians say that sex is only for marriage. I know some Christians that don't believe that. Can you see the problem you've got straight away? Whereas if you say, Jesus said that, the Bible says that, well, they may not like what the Bible says, but it is not in dispute. Although, yeah, even that, but you see what I'm saying, okay? In terms of active collective worship, here are some very quick ideas, and then I must move on. Three very quick ones that you could use as an introductory series. If I was doing acts of collective worship, I would like to do a series, which doesn't mean to say I go in every week, but I might go in three or four times in the year. Right? I might take in a book of children's babies' names. And, well, I wouldn't might. I did this on a number of occasions. You just open it up and say, do you know names have meanings? So my name is Ian, and it's Scottish for John. What does John mean? We'll look up that. Okay. Does anyone here want to know the meaning of their name? Of course, no hands go up. It's absolutely the, oh, you know, because they're all self-centered. They all, oh, yeah. Okay. So then you have to kind of get order back. Because one thing, again, teachers don't want is they don't want the kids being left on the ceiling when you walk out, thinking you've done a great assembly or act of collective worship, and now they've got to get them back to control level. So you'd say something like, okay, I'm going to ask the child or the children who are sitting very straight and whose hands are up nicely. So shuffle their backs like, you know. So straight away you're getting some sort of order into a group of about 300, 400, 500 kids. So you might get some names and say, all right, so yours is Rachel. Okay, we've got, do it three or four times and that's it. Did you know that God has a name? It's not God, that's his title. It's a bit like king. God is God. I'm a man. There's a woman over there. That's not their name. And you're in to Exodus, aren't you? The story of the burning bush. But God reveals himself. He says, I am who I am. And then you can explain what that means. What I used to say just simply was, didn't have a birthday, because I didn't have a start. I'm here now, I'm alive, and I'm not going to die. Now, if you're thinking theologically and carefully, you'll know that has problems with Jesus. Okay, just to note, in case you're thinking, oh, that's going to set up some problems. Yes, it does, but you can get around that later. But you can explain about the existence of God and about who he is, and his name tells us something about him, which is that he is so different from human beings that he doesn't have a start and he's not going to have an end. You can just teach that. What have I done? I've taught the Bible. I haven't proselytized. I've just taught something they probably have never heard in their lives. Okay. I could then, on the back of that, pick up the I am phrase and connect it with Jesus' seven I ams in the Gospel of John. You see? And I've got a series. And it's Bible-based. Now, I do it, hopefully, creatively. I would have little signs that kids would come out the front and hold, or PowerPoint days today might have something on PowerPoint. Okay, so there'll be interactive stuff, but you can teach the Bible. Or here's another one. Stand, with primary schools for a second, I want to engage the year sixes, because they think they're so big that this is beneath them. And they set the tone. I want my year sixes involved. I want them to know that I'm at them. And then generally, the others will look up to them and follow. It's a bit like classroom control. You don't go for the nice compliant kids to get classroom control. You go for the troublemakers. You get them under your control, the rest will follow. So, I'd stand and say, can anyone in year six, right at the back, because they generally sit in the back, aren't they? Can anyone in year six tell me the colour of my eyes? So they're going, oh, squinting, they might get it right. Can anyone in year six tell me how tall I am? I would never ask the question about weight. It's too embarrassing these days. Okay? And so on. I would ask general questions of observation about myself that they can see. But I would progressively make the questions harder and more detailed. So the next series of questions might be questions like, can anyone tell me whether I'm married or not? Well, they might work out there's a ring on my finger and so on. Can anyone tell me if I've got any children? If so, how many? Can anyone tell me what I had for breakfast this morning? And they can probably guess some of that, but the chances are they'll be less able to guess. Finally, I'd ask a question that is so detailed that there's no way they're going to get the answer right, necessarily. Can anyone tell me the day I was born? Don't know. Can anyone tell me what I really, really don't like? Don't know. Can anyone tell me what I really like? Don't know. It's just like that with God. As I look at the world around me, I can work out some things about him. If he made this world, he must be pretty powerful. And actually, he's made such different things in the world that actually he obviously likes really beautiful things and amazing things. But if you're going to ask me, what is God like? What does God hate? He's going to have to tell me. Just like I had to tell you my birthday. And you're into the doctrine of Revelation. And from there, you're into the Bible. So where has God told me what he likes and what he doesn't like? It's all in a book called the Bible. Let me tell you about the Bible. And you've got a series of assemblies then on the Bible where you can talk about Old Testament, New Testament. You can talk about the Bible overview, big message. Can you see? You can do a range of series. And actually, for your encouragement, you have just taught John Calvin. You've taught the doctrine of revelation, which is general, in creation, and the doctrine of specific revelation, which is in Scripture. Isn't that great? Isn't that thrilling? You can do this stuff. Theology isn't just something abstract. You can work it through and down. Okay. Bible clubs I'm going to miss. I would say, yes, sorry, please. They have a theme. Where you are working with themes, always try and undermine them. By which I mean, they'll be man-centered, they'll be about us, they'll be horizontal, they'll be God's stuff. I think, where possible, you might be wanting to offer some of this stuff to them. Say, I've got some activities to worship that are specifically to do with some things you believe. They may reject them, okay? But if you can use them, you can do that. If you're offered themes, now, what did we have? My wife and I did one recently in the local infant school. It was about, we were told basically to tell the story of the Samaritan. But we told it in such a way that there's no way it was going to be about the Samaritan. The way that we told it. Okay. So try and always have a Bible story which will challenge the kind of teaching you've got. I'll try and show you some more curricular stuff in a minute, but thank you for the question. No, books, schools have kind of got this kind of stuff under their belt now. Thank you. Ongoing relationships with secondary schools. We're running out of time, but let me be quick. Remember that unlike primary schools, there is fairly significant cynicism towards anything to do with religion. Because they're big now, aren't they? They've grown out of this stuff, like they've grown out of Santa Claus. So there is that kind of prejudice amongst the youngsters themselves. I'm not saying that to put you off. I'm just saying that's the reality. Okay, that's all right. Fine. Go for it still. And therefore, you need to be wise as serpents. If you're taking them somewhere in a lesson, rather like Steve said really helpfully yesterday, don't do the rabbit out of the hat approach. Because they're, oh, it's going to cut down. Oh, we're going to get there in the end. Oh, I know it's going to be Jesus. No, no. Come at it as different angled as you can. Delay the God stuff if you're doing PSE so that they actually are surprised by the way you do this. If you're doing acts of collective worship, aim to be short, punchy, and get it over and done with. The secondary school kids hate being in assemblies. They're not sitting there eagerly going, ah, I can't wait. If a secondary school says to you, you can have 20 minutes, resist it at all costs, unless you've got a great drama group that can do something for 20 minutes. I would go on my own. I'd do 5 minutes. Bang, in, out, gone. Okay, not Garton School, but just in terms of the kids, right? So sort of things that, well, here's one I used to do quite a lot. We have big questions in life all around us. Even though we don't know what those questions are necessarily, we are actually thinking about them and being given answers to them. Here they are. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? In fact, there was a painter called Gauguin, and he painted a massive canvas. It would be about, I think, the size, half the size of that back wall. Huge! And that was the title of the painting. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? Let me give you two very different sets of answers to those three questions. Who am I? I am a body. The most important thing about me is whether I've got a six-pack or whether I've got curves in the right places. Whether my hair is nice, whether my makeup will attract, or whether my rippling muscles will impress the girls. The most important thing about me is my body. Why am I here? To use my body to get as much pleasure as possible. It might be sexual pleasure. It might be prowess on the sporting field. It might be using my brain to work out computing. But that's why I'm here. And where am I going? Well, nowhere. Because my body's eventually going to fade away and just die. So there's a series of answers to those three questions that you are getting. One series of answers. I'm a Christian. Here's a very different set of answers. Who am I? I am a person given my life by God. Why am I here? To enjoy life by knowing Him. Notice the careful thing I've said there that they probably will never think that Christians believe. To enjoy life by knowing God. Where am I going? To meet Him. Because death isn't the end. Two very different answers to a series of questions that we're being asked all the time. Thank you very much for listening. See? 3 minutes. Gone. Done. Now, they're relieved it's over and done with. And hopefully, all you're doing is dropping a little pebble in the water. Just saying, I don't think about that. It's not preaching. It's not evangelism. It is information given. Now, some of you guys can do a far better job than I've just done, but I'm just using that to illustrate. Even if you're not gifted, like me, in terms of creativity, you can actually still communicate some stuff. All right. We'll leave running a CU. Could we get those sheets out now? Because we're going to move to the next section, which I'm sorry we've taken less time to get to. There are three sheets here that I want to take you through very quickly. Trying to devise some lessons. Okay, what do you do? As I've said, every local authority must have what they call an agreed syllabus by law. So all I did, just to do this today with you, was I just Googled agreed syllabuses for RE, and I selected one. I selected Birmingham's because I thought, well, that's middle of the country. Okay, let's go for that. Right? So you can do that. And if you're working in a local school, or wanting to work in a local school, particularly at the kind of teaching in the classroom level, then they will have a copy of the agreed syllabus. Your local library might have it. The local authority website might have it. But it will be and is a public document. It's not private. So you should be able to access it somehow. Okay? So what I'm saying, first of all, there under the sheet you've been given, accessing an agreed syllabus online or by phone if necessary to the local authority, or to the local school if you've got some contacts and friends inside, that school are happy to let you see that, or it'll be in the local library, not, but quite possibly. So accessing your syllabus is easy. Recognize the restrictions that you're facing. Again, I'm starting with some negatives here, because I want you to, just like I did at the beginning of school, so I want you to recognize the reality of what you're doing. Okay? Otherwise, we're going to be presenting an inaccurate picture of what's going on in terms of the ministry we're doing amongst young people in schools. First of all, the Bible says, does it not, okay, that God is the source of what? All knowledge. But what have we done in our education system? We put God, in spite of the spirituality stuff that I talked about at the beginning, we put God into a little corner called RE. And we've locked every other bit of information off from him. Now that's pretty serious, actually. So you're buying into that whenever you go into an RE lesson or a PSE lesson. I'm not saying, don't hear me saying don't do it. I'm just saying recognize what you're doing and recognize the compromises you have to go through in order to do that, because at some stage you're going to have to challenge that. In your youth groups particularly, we really ought to be teaching our young people about what they're going through in school and helping them to think about what they're encountering in terms of the structures. All knowledge is from God. Everything revolves around him. Not just RE. He's the God of everything. So recognize that. Also recognize that in many people's thinking, religious knowledge is not true knowledge. So you might have something like, you'll often hear this in RE lessons in particular, well, we've got some holy books, and we're going to introduce you to these special holy books. And it's all very respectful, and it's all very nice. But everyone basically is saying and thinking, well, it's not like a history book, or it's not like a science book. Can't think about it. We just accept it, because there are a few weird people that believe these things, and we must be nice to these weird people. They see that's what they think, because that's what's going on. Whereas we're saying, you can open the Bible, and you can question us about it, and we'll give you some answers. We're not afraid. I well remember when I taught in a Catholic girls' school. When I was in school's work, I was doing something, and the first, before I even started the lesson, kids said, are we allowed to ask any questions? I said, of course you are, because what they'd been taught was, you don't question it, you just accept it, because it's religion. And we're wanting to operate on a very different premise, aren't we? We're wanting to say truth is truth. That means it's challengeable. Is it true? Is it not? Is it true or false? And I don't have time to go through it, but I've tried to show you where the movement has come, where you've got a division now of knowledge. And in particular, what you've got is what's called an upper. Let's go to the upper story and the lower story thing at the end there. So in the upper story of knowledge or information, we've got... non-rational and non-cognitive. That means it's stupid and it doesn't make sense. But it belongs there because it's this weird stuff called religion. And below it, the lower story, we've got rational, verifiable. That means this is stuff that's true for everybody, which we can think about and understand and work out and check. It's verifiable. Can you see the difference? Now, that's how education is functioning at the moment. And we just need to know that's what we're walking into. So the mere fact that we've opened the Bible and we think we've done a good job, the background is, these are religious people. It's a religious book. Of course they can say it. And what we want to be doing is encouraging them to really challenge appropriately what we're saying. So I'd be saying, if you don't agree with me, don't worry about that. So long as you're not rude, I'm really glad if you want to come and say, excuse me, can you explain that a bit more? I don't agree with that. That's what I want. I want discussion. I want them opening up. Because I want them to show their prejudices, and I want them to feel that they're having a correct and appropriate discussion with me. Okay? And the third thing I've noticed there is that man and his self-defined needs are at the center, at which point I turn you to the Birmingham curriculum. Because this is just classic in terms of highlighting this. So if you look at the basic curriculum of Birmingham sheet to start off with, I think it's on page 2, or the back of page 1 probably, yeah? You've got a list of the religious subjects and how RE is going to be delivered. And just as you run through them, can you notice that they are all man-centered, they are all subjective in the sense they're about us, being imaginative, appreciating beauty, expressing joy, being thankful, caring, and so on, and so on, and so on. Every single topic. Where is there any objective, outside themselves stuff? God, right and wrong, truth, error, the Bible. Where is it? It's not in that list. Can you see what I'm trying to show you? The whole thing is skewed. So when you're picking up these topics and going in with them, you can use them. So don't hear me saying you can't, but recognize again what you're entering into. Just smell the stench as you enter. So what I did then was I thought, which looks the most hopeful of these? So I went into being merciful and forgiving, because I thought, well, that, you know, that's pretty good. We could get the cross in there and mercy, you know, kind of, we could probably get some stuff in there and work this. So I got the being merciful and forgiving stuff. And now you can see it, okay, on the sheets in front of you. And now, thankfully, we have got some stuff, haven't we? We've got the life of Jesus, yes? You got that sheet? Yeah? Yeah? Life of Jesus, Christ, redemption. Great, that's a great word, fantastic. We've got parables, we've got anticipations of Jesus, missions and so on. I mean, how on earth some of that's about mercy and forgiveness? I really am not sure. Okay? Because what is conspicuous by its absence, and this is nearly always going to be the case in RE, as taught in state education, is what? The greatest source of mercy and forgiveness? The cross. It's just not there. Well, the word redemption's there. And we've got the life, teaching, and death and resurrection of Jesus, okay, down in one column. But it's not spelled out, is it? That's the core. That's the core. So, it's not that you can't do a lesson on the cross, because you can, because there's that broad topic there. When I clicked, and I suggest you do the same, on sample lessons, because at the top, can you see those banners, Key Stage 1, Key Stage 2, Key Stage 3, Key Stage 4? They had no model lessons for Key Stage 1 and Key Stage 2, but the Key Stage 3 model lesson was all about suffering and compassion. There was no forgiveness in it at all. Okay? So, what do I do with this? Here I am, I'm working in Birmingham, I'm new, I want to get some context. I scour and I scan this list until I find some stuff that I think I could really kind of work with. Okay? So don't give up. Recognize the grid, recognize the framework, recognize the restrictions, but then I scour it. And I think, under being merciful and forgiveness, I think, okay, it does mention redemption, it does mention Jesus, it does mention his death. Okay, I've got some handles here. I think I can start to construct some lessons now around those themes. Okay? And that's what I would do. And I think I would construct lessons which ask questions rather than make statements. Often Jesus' teaching is question-oriented. Even the parables start with a question, or many of them. Okay? Think about that. So I think I might have a question like, what is odd about Christianity? Question mark. Because the answer is the cross. It's utterly odd. How's that? Okay, I think I try and ask a question that is allowing them to kind of criticize, but also allowing me to present truth in a way that they've never thought about it before. And so I think I'd be teaching under that question things like Jesus himself now predicting his death. I would think of some instances. I'd talk about John, because I've done it before in lessons. John calling him the Lamb of God. What does that mean? Jesus saying, I'm going to be killed on the cross, so let's get on to Jerusalem and get on with it. Waiting in the garden to be arrested when he could have fled in the night. The whole thing is Jesus is expecting. And not only is he expecting to die, he actually predicts in detail what's going to happen to him. He doesn't just say, I'm going to die. He says, I'm going to walk out in front of the road and a 53 bus is going to knock me over. That's the equivalent. It's very specific. He's going to be nailed onto a cross and he's going to be killed by the Romans. So I'd do that. And then I think I'd do something along the line and say, what actually happened then on the cross? And how odd is that? He came to die. That's why Christians wear crosses. It's an odd thing to wear a cross, isn't it? Seen anyone wearing a nice hologram of Auschwitz recently? Because that's the equivalent, isn't it? Wearing a murder, death by torture emblem as jewellery. Can you see what I'm trying to do? Try to comment it and get them to think about it. And so what's he doing when he dies? Well, let's go back to the Lamb of God thing. Let's think what that meant. Talk a little bit about that. Lambs being killed and blood being poured out. Well, that's what happens. This is, why was it? It was to deal with sin. What's sin? Sin is rebellion against God. It's ignoring him and saying, I don't care about you. I want to live my life my way. Okay? Right. But this is God's Lamb. Does that mean God's got some sin then? Does that mean God's got some problems that need sorting out? No. This is God's Lamb as a gift to you and me. Can you say, I'm not going to go and deal with it? Can you say, do it? And probably better than I've done it. But you can go here, you can get to a pre-syllabus and just develop lessons. And when you've developed them, when you've structured them and thought them through, then you might be saying to the local school, here's some lessons that I've got. I'm happy to look over them. It fits in with the agreed syllabus. Okay, is that all right? Okay, we've just gone on 5 minutes over. Any quick questions that people have before we rustle down to tea?
Yeah,
please.
Just going back to something you said earlier. We've got a strange situation with a local secondary school, which is more characteristically open, actually.
Okay,
And it's like predates me, but now they appear to. They treat what we do as like countless more of us.
Uh-huh.
We've never known about restrictions and being able to talk with their best and that sort of thing. It's always Now, the one or two of the staff who facilitate that, bizarrely, that's the way they operate. They don't, they let me do what I want and say how I want as far as I can see. Now, there are on occasion all the staff members who oversee these lessons, so would you say I'm putting our ministry in this position just by being, well, just naturally over here, supporting not just about this is what a Christian will believe, but saying it more directly like that? Do you think it should, I've thought also about any insights why they would be like that, because it means that you'd like to tell Christian.
Without knowing specifics, I couldn't say, I can make some guesses. It could well be that they are busy and they are just thankful for someone doing some stuff. And not wishing to discourage you too much, but bear in mind that when you've done your lesson or your bit, there'll be an opportunity to correct the wrong things you've done. So your voice isn't in absentia, it's not just on its own. So there could be a degree of cynicism, there could be a degree of pressure such that, I'm just glad that someone's doing something good that the kids enjoy. I think I would always want to say that I want to act with integrity. So because I was a qualified teacher, I was often left in classrooms on my own because I had insurance cover, because I was still a member of a union. And the rule of thumb I used to make myself is I would never say anything to those kids that I wouldn't have said with the member of staff present. So that there's an integrity element there. So if the staff are allowing you to say this stuff, and that is not only permission but fine, then carry on. As long as you're operating within the confines that they have set, then there's no problems. If it's, is that right?
Yeah, the main worry was when the other of the staff is someone who's doing that PSE messed up or something like that.
Yeah.
And I don't know them.
Yeah. But you're operating by the same principles. Right. It'd be different if you were saying, I've got a Christian here, I'll go for it now. And I just think that's dishonest, actually.
Okay.
I really do, and we mustn't be dishonest. We must be above reproach. Yeah. Okay. Anything else? Hey, you're all hungry, aren't you? Exactly. Bye. Thank you very much. Yes, I'm sorry. I did 12, but then how many have not got the second handout? Well, you can have my original and fight over it between you. I'm sorry about that. That is the basic curriculum, is it? Is that the basic curriculum of Birmingham?
No.
Are you sure? What, is that the outline?
Yeah.
That one, yeah, you can have my copy of that. With pleasure.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.